Invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Today I'm going to read verses 9 through 17 with you as we consider the responses to Christ's sovereign authority. Now, I want to lay the groundwork before we read these verses again. For the last two chapters, we have been dealing with a number of miracles that Jesus Christ has performed, establishing His authority. Establishing His authority over sickness, establishing His authority over nature, establishing His authority over sin, the forgiveness of sin. And now we're going to be looking at, as Matthew proceeds to present Jesus as the King, the Messiah, we're going to see the responses to the Lord Jesus Christ's work. Early on, it's going to be positive. By the middle part of His time here upon this earth, it's going to become very negative. And before long, this Jesus is going to be crucified by the Jews. They want no part with Him because they were not what they were expecting. Jesus did not fulfill their expectations. They were looking for a political leader. We emphasized this last week, that seems to be the hue and cry of the world today. We're not looking for a righteous leader. We're looking for a political leader that can make the economic situation better, that can make our health care better. All the things that relate to the flesh, we want that better, but when it comes to the spiritual realm, we want nothing to do with that. And that was the same reaction that Jesus received, and He was crucified. What did He say to us? Marvel not if the world hates you, for it hated me first. That's what the Bible tells us that we need to be aware of, and so we want to consider today some of the responses to Christ's sovereign authority in verses 9 through 17 of chapter 9 of Matthew. Verse 9, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And He saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples." Now we know that this was Matthew's house, Levi's house, because Mark and Luke tell us so. So they're at the house of Matthew, and there are several folks that are gathered there, including Pharisees. "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto His disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, He said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth," or what the Scriptures say, "I have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to Him the disciples of John, saying, Why did we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine in old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Father in heaven, we thank You so much for this opportunity once again to gather together around Thy precious Word to learn more about Thee, and to learn more as we look in this passage of Scripture of the responses of people, religious leaders, disciples, those who heard the Lord Jesus Christ, their response to His sovereign authority. I pray, Father, that You would work in our hearts today. Lord, may we respond rightly to Thy authority. May we not run, may we not embrace the culture around us, thinking that somehow we'll be satisfied with that, for we know that the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot satisfy the flesh. There is no satisfying of the flesh. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can satisfy the soul. And therefore, as the soul is satisfied through Him, we can be made better. And we can live in this world, and we can be free from the blemish of the wickedness around us by remaining pure and separated unto Thee. We ask, Father, that You would work in our hearts today as we study Thy Word. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now that Christ has established His authority over all things, He is going to begin the work of evangelizing. I think it is fair to say that the evangelism of Jesus Christ is much different than what we see today. Many today are enamored with the idea of evangelism. Let me say that again. From my experience in dealing with different pastors and evangelists and so forth, there are many that are enamored with the idea of evangelism and then pick up worldly methods to go about it. The idea of evangelism is not what Jesus was about. He was about truly saving souls. And if a soul is going to be truly saved, they must be brought to whom? Jesus Christ, not to us. We take them to Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of sinners. He is the one who died to save men and women and children from their sin. And so we must take them to Jesus Christ. But I'm afraid today that much that goes out in the realm of what we call evangelism is arm twisting. Say this little simple prayer after me. Hold my hand and repeat the words after me. It's this idea of evangelism that's not taught in the Bible. And as a result today, we have people who think that they are saved because they made some little decision, some little prayer that they prayed, and there was no confrontation of the soul. There was no putting up the standard of Jesus Christ and the person seeing that they did not meet the standard and therefore they needed Christ to lift them through His righteousness, to make them meet the standard. The only way I can meet the standard is for Jesus Christ to be in me. Amen? That's the only way. And there are people that when you witness to them, they will have, I remember going some time ago, I was witnessing to someone at the hospital, and I asked them very nice, I said, do you mind turning off the television for just a few moments so we can talk? And the response was, no, I want my television on. Well, I knew immediately that I wasn't going to make any headway. They were not interested in my visiting with them. They didn't care one bit. Now, I could have sit there and pressure. I need you to say this prayer with me. I need you to be saved or whatever and be just as sincere a person desiring for them to be saved. But they were not ready. There was something else that they loved more. Now, we need to be careful. The Lord Jesus Christ knows the hearts of men. He knows the souls of individuals. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And my responsibility is to take them to Jesus. Take them to Jesus. To share with them the Word of God that will take them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was not about trappings and modern methods that we see today, which is but a shell. Jesus Christ was about getting to the heart of man's sin and his greatest need. Many today who are about the business of evangelism are more concerned about statistics than they are about the eternal souls of men. They want to go back and report what they've got rather than, did this person really, truly come to faith in Jesus Christ? Did they really understand what we were talking about and dealing with? I am not the Lord Jesus Christ, and so I don't have His vision into souls that He was able to have. And so I have to examine situations, and I've got to be sure, and I've got to go back to that individual and teach them and instruct them in the Word of God. And then if I see that there was really no understanding, I've got to work with them rather than to build them up and try to make them think that they're saved. Rather, I've got to show them from God's Word and allow the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts so that they can truly know. Let me tell you something. People that are transformed by Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit, there's no doubt of what's happened. There's no doubt. There have been individuals that have made professions of faith, and I had doubts afterward because their heart wasn't knit with the Word of God. They were people who hit and miss, and they just didn't really care a whole lot about the things of God. You talked about spiritual things, and they'd start redirecting the conversation to something else. You can sense and know that, but then there are people that make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and their whole life is changed radically. That's what salvation does. That's what the gospel does in a heart. It radically transforms them. They don't love the same things that they loved before. Today, evangelism, basically, you just love what you want to love. You do what you want to do. You listen to whatever music you want to listen to. You can watch whatever you want to on television. You can do whatever you want to that makes you happy. But you can have Jesus too. That's a false religion. That is a false gospel. That is not the gospel of the Bible. What we see here in these verses of Scripture is a man transformed in a moment. His name was Matthew. He got up. He left all of his money, all of his position, though he was despised by the Jews, and he followed after the Lord Jesus Christ. He was radically changed. His story is told in all three synoptic gospels. Very interesting that Matthew's account is given such detail in Mark and in Luke as well as in Matthew. But the Lord Jesus Christ was about the saving of souls, and we find Matthew here called of God to follow Jesus. This is more than just discipleship. This was a radical change. Now, I want to get into a little bit of the historical context and then talk a little bit about Matthew, and then we're going to get into what the Lord Jesus Christ did in His heart that day. When Jesus left Capernaum, which was called His own city, back in this passage, we learn that He came to Capernaum. When He leaves, He passes on from there, and He sees a man who is called, in other places, Levi. Many believe that Matthew was the name that was given to him after the fact, Levi being his first name, Levi being his second name, because the name Matthew identifies with God, the concept or the idea of follower of God. Mark calls Matthew by the name of Levi and identifies him as the son of Alphaeus. Now, it was not uncommon for men to be known by more than one name. Thomas was also called Didymus. In John 11:16, Mark was sometimes called John, Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. Peter was also known as Simon, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. It may be that our Lord renamed Levi as Matthew, which means gift of Jehovah or gift of Yahweh. That's the picture behind his word. Just as he renamed Simon as Peter, which means stone. Now, when we realize that Matthew penned these two verses about himself here, in chapter 9, we look at verse 9. And Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And then verse 10. Matthew is actually writing the account of his own conversion. He's telling us the story. In his own mind, the most important truth about the writer's former character is given in the words, sitting at this receipt of custom. That told everybody everything they needed to know about Matthew and his background. Very important for us to see that. The Jews of his day despised tax collectors. Why? Because they were nothing more than wards of the Roman government. The Romans very wisely hired Jews to do this task because it took some of the heat off of them. They were more apt to pay a tax to a Jewish person than they would be a Roman soldier. And so they assumed that they would make more revenue in the process. Let me kind of explain to you some of the things that were involved with this. Matthew was a publican, a man who served occupying Rome against his own people as a collector of taxes. By the nature of his position, his first loyalty had to be to what? Rome. Very important. Nationals of a country or province occupied by Rome could buy franchises that allowed them to levy certain taxes, but also charge a higher rate for their work. They charged a higher rate, and they were allowed to keep whatever was above what Rome charged as far as a tax. A franchise required collecting a specified amount of taxes for Rome, and allowing anything collected above that amount to be kept by the individual. Because his power to tax was virtually unlimited and was kept as personal profit and enforced by the Roman military, you didn't pay your taxes, you got a visit from a centurion. Military officers would come. They would collect the tax from you. The owner of a tax franchise, which Matthew was, in effect had a license for extortion. He had a Roman license for extortion. Now, you can imagine how that would make the Jews feel when they walked into that tax customs office and they paid that money and there was Levi there, the one who had sold out to Rome, who had given his loyalty to Rome, and then he was charging above what the Romans charged for tax, and he had a Roman centurion standing nearby to make sure that there was no trouble. make sure that the tax was paid. For those reasons, the publicans were understandably considered traitors by their own people. The noted Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim reports that a Jewish publican was barred from the synagogue and was forbidden to have any religious or social contact with his fellow Jews. He was ranked with the unclean animals, which a devout Jew would not so much as touch. He was in a class with the swine, many rabbis would say. And because he was held to be a traitor and a congenital liar, he was not allowed to give testimony in any Jewish court. So to be a publican meant, first of all, you had no contact, you couldn't worship in the synagogue, and secondly, you could not give testimony in a Jewish court because you were a publican. You had sold your loyalties to Rome. Edersheim states that there were two categories of publicans. I found this interesting. The first, whom the Jews called the Gabbai, collected general taxes, which included those on land and other property, those on income, and those referred to as poll taxes, registration, or taxes in general. The basic land tax paid to Rome was 1/10 of one's grain and 1/5 of one's fruit and wine. So 1/10 of one's grain was brought in, and then 1/5 of one's fruit and wine were returned in. That was the tax that was paid to the Roman government. Where did all that food go to? Well, it went to feed the soldiers that were stationed there in that particular area. Now, the second group. The second type of tax collector were called the moques. All right, the moques. And these collected a wide variety of taxes, such as import duties, tollway fees, boat docking fees, business license fees, and the like. The moques had almost unlimited latitude in their taxing powers and could attach a tax to almost any activity within the town. They could tax a traveler's donkey that was passing through. They would call it a passage tax that they would charge because they had a donkey. They weren't just walking. They had another, it was a vehicle tax, basically. All right. So it was a vehicle toll that they charged because they had a donkey, so they would make a little money on that. In addition, he could also charge taxes upon the slaves or servants that attended the donkey and the goods that were being carried by the donkey just passing through the town. All right? So, he was dealing with cash. The other type of publican was dealing with food. All right? Food products. He was one that was dealing with gold and silver and money. Now, they had authority to open private letters to see if a taxable business of some sort might be related to the correspondence, a deal that was going down in town. A courier would pass by and would have to stop at the publican's table, the customs, and then they would open the letter to see what kind of transactions would take place. If it involved something with a boat, oh, I see you're purchasing a boat from Brother Peter. I just want you to know that you owe a tax for that. And pass that along to the person that's going to be purchasing that boat. They must come see Levi so I can collect my tax. According to tradition, there were two types of moques. All right, I'm getting a little detailed here because I want you to see where Matthew was on the totem pole. Two types of moques. One kind was the great moque, hiring other people. He was the one that was in charge, though he was just a supervisor. All the other small moques, that's the second group, worked for him. So he got a cut of what the small moques made, and he made money, and he was just the supervisor. He was the liaison between the small moques and the Roman government. Matthew was a small moque. All right, he was the one down at the low end of the totem pole. He was the one that took all the heat from the people. The great moque, he was kind of isolated off at his house. The small moques would bring the money in. They would divvy it up, make sure the Romans got their money, and then they would make sure that they paid the great moque, and then the small moque took what was left. All right, that was how things worked. Matthew was sitting in his tax office as Jesus passed through the outskirts of Capernaum. It was to that man, the most despised of the despicable, to whom Jesus said, "Follow me." It was clear to the early readers of Matthew's gospel that Jesus extended his forgiveness even to the outcasts of society, to which I say, amen. Aren't you thankful this morning that Jesus didn't just reach out to the rich folks, the people that had a lot of money, or maybe the ones that were in great power and authority over the people? That was the one that Jesus... No, Jesus went to Levi. He was sending a signal when He went to Levi to all those that were gathered around. Because they all looked at Him. And by the way, it's going to cost Jesus something here. As He displays His sovereign authority to grant forgiveness to this man who was a tax collector, lowest man on the totem pole, yet was one that took money and stole money from the people, charging these exorbitant rates above what the Romans charged, Jesus went to him and said, "Follow me." I want to tell you something, folks. We better get off our high horse, and we better humble ourselves before God. God only saves sinners. And we find that out in this passage of Scripture. He said, "I didn't come to call those who think they are righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance." That's the only kind that Jesus saves are sinners. Those who come to the place, and this is so important in evangelism, those who come to the place that realize they are vile and they are an offense to God and that He is the only answer to their sin. Not one of many answers, but the only answer to their sin. God saves people that come to that place. And I'm so thankful that He does. Although we are given no details of any words Matthew may have said in reply to Jesus' call, it seems evident from the context in the three passages that we have concerning His conversion that He was indeed born again. He was saved. He came under deep conviction of sin and spiritual need. Because of Jesus' considerable teaching and miracle workings in the region, Matthew would have been familiar with Jesus' ministry there. After all, he lived in Capernaum. Matthew seems to have been yearning for what Jesus had, and he immediately rose and followed Him. Now, we're not given any words of statements made by Matthew, but he immediately left everything and walked away from it to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luke 5:28 tells us that Matthew left everything behind and rose and began to follow Jesus. That simple call by Jesus was more than enough reason for Matthew to leave everything he was and everything that he possessed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his position as an agent of Rome, he knew that once he forsook his post, he was done. There was no coming back. You know, some people think, "I followed Jesus for a while, but I can always fall back on my default position." Isn't that amazing? How we've witnessed people. I was sharing with the young people back in 1994. There was a rock star by the name of Kurt Cobain. And I read his life story because there was an interesting thing that I had seen in a newspaper about a Christian family that brought him in to their home when he was 14. His father had left him. And his mother had put his bags out on the sidewalk. She was having trouble with him, rebelling at school. And so at age 14, when he came home from the bus, all of his luggage was sitting outside of his house with a note from his mom. It said, "You're not welcome here anymore." One of the boys stood there, was walking down the street, got off the bus. He was a Christian young man. And he saw all the luggage out there, and he stopped and he watched for just a moment. He saw Kurt sit down on the sidewalk, and he walked back over and said, "What happened, Kurt?" Said, "My mom's throwing me out of the house. She said, 'You come with me. You can stay at our house.'" And so he picked up the luggage and started walking down the street. And Kurt began to say, No, I'm not going to do that. I'll find somebody that I know." "Nope, you're going to come stay with us." It was a Christian family. And they began to preach the gospel to him. Preach the gospel day after day. Took him to church. Was faithfully. He walked the aisle 6 months after staying there, made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Faithful in the youth group, faithful in their witnessing outreach programs, so forth like that. Then he got a call almost 1 year later from his father. "Kurt, I want you to come back and live with me." Kurt was very excited because he wanted to go back to his father, and so he left his father within 2 months. Kurt Cobain, at age 15, was back into alcohol, drugs, smoking marijuana, smoking cigarettes. He was doing, all the old life came right back to him. And he officially at age 16 renunciated anything having to do. Because this family continued to call him to check up on him, hoping and praying that he was doing the right thing. And he said, don't call me anymore. I don't want anything to do with you. Kurt Cobain took his own life at age 29 up in Seattle, Washington. He escaped from a drug rehab center that his wife had put him in because things had gotten so bad at home. He nearly died twice at the house. And so she called 10 of his friends to come with him because she knew she couldn't control him when he was high on his drugs. 10 people tackled him, and he fought them off for 15 minutes. He was high on his cocaine. Finally, they got him down. They took him to his drug rehab center. He escaped, was able to get an airline ticket, flew to Seattle, went to his old house where he lived with his father, and blew his brains out. He was found by a friend who came knocking on the door, suspecting that he was there. He said, I could smell death. I knew what had happened. I called the police. Kurt Cobain was dead. During that 1 year period of time, from age 14 to 15, the family that said he'd been exposed to the gospel almost on a daily basis. They read the scriptures. They had family devotions together. They did everything. And yet this young man who took his life at age 29, this young man had been exposed to religion and treated it that way. It's just religion. Never came to faith in Jesus Christ. The family that had witnessed to him said the toughest conversation they ever had was whenever he wrote them a letter. He wrote a very lengthy letter, by the way, before he took his life, begging his daughters to get along with each other while he was gone. He said, I'm sorry I won't be able to make it to your wedding, but hopefully y'all will do all right. It was just a casual view of life. Nothing in there, not one reference to Jesus Christ or to his soul. All right? Now, he was exposed to truth. He got into the current of the religious aspect of it, but walked away from the truth. Now, this is how easy it happens, folks. You can be exposed to the gospel on a daily basis and never be transformed. Because what it boils down to is you receiving the truth. You believing God's word. Matthew got up and he walked away and never returned back to his old life. He had been radically transformed by Jesus Christ. He had been changed. He wasn't going back. He understood and knew that if I leave my post, the Roman government will never let me come back to this job again. He knew what it was going to cost him. But he also knew he couldn't continue in that job because he was cheating and lying. And so he left that all behind. Folks, that's what salvation is. Salvation is a transformation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become what? New. And we find Matthew following the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a book of the Bible recorded and written by him through the pen of inspiration. Was he changed? Yes, he was. Now, I found a poem by Amy Carmichael that she wrote many, many years ago about Matthew's conversion. And this is what she said. I hear him call, come follow. That was all. My gold grew dim. My heart went after him. I rose and followed. That was all. Would you not follow if you heard him call? How many times has he called? How many times has he called? Calling for you to come to him. Come to me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. One day the call will stop. You need to come to his call. As Amy Carmichael said, would he call, would you not come? Would you not follow? Let's look at the conversion of Matthew here. Verses 9 and 10. Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Last part of verse 9. Verse 10. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? In other words, they considered Matthew to be the worst of the worst. Publicans and sinners. He didn't even get numbered with the sinners. He was worse than that. And the Pharisees looked and said, what is Jesus doing? Your master, your teacher. Notice they didn't say our teacher. Your teacher is eating with publicans and sinners. What's wrong with him? They were trying to lower the estimation of Jesus in the minds of his disciples. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to clear that up in just a few moments. Christ's call was for a conversion. Christ did not simply ask Matthew to change careers. I don't know how some people come to that thing. You know, they make this a discipleship passage only, and it's a conversion passage. The Lord Jesus Christ called him. He wasn't asking him, I want you to change careers. I don't want you to be a publican anymore. I want you to be a follower of me. I want you to do a career change. Well, that came as a result of the change that took place right here. This was why he got up and left. Something changed within him. Jesus Christ called him from his sin to come over to himself. Notice that Matthew's conversion was instantaneous. There is no other kind of conversion. I'm going to say that again. There is no other kind of conversion but an instantaneous conversion. I don't believe in this thing where it goes on for months and months and months. Now, that may be conviction that's going on. That's certainly true. But when somebody gets saved, it's in a moment. It's immediate. It can't be any other way because Jesus doesn't do things halfway. The Lord Jesus Christ does not do things in parts and pieces. He does it, a work of conversion, immediately in the heart and life. And everyone that knows Christ knows that to be true. You may have gone through a period of conviction for a period of time, but when you came to Jesus Christ, it was instantaneous. And you were changed in a moment. Just like we're going to be changed in a moment when our bodies put on incorruptible bodies. The Bible says we're going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That's pretty short, isn't it? We're going to leave this body and we're going to have a new and glorious body because the Lord Jesus Christ's work is instantaneous. There is no other kind of conversion. If you are saved, there was a moment in your life when you stepped out of darkness into light and out of death into life. You may not know when it happened, but at that moment you stepped over God's line into life eternal instantaneously. You may not know the exact date, you may not know the exact time, but you know that you were changed in a moment. If you have ever stepped over God's line into eternal life, you know it was instantaneous, the change that took place. Why did Matthew turn to Jesus, leave his old life behind and follow him? Well, first of all, because it's right. It's the right thing. Conversion is the right thing. You see, if you're unconverted, you're living a wrong life. When you are converted, you're changed to live a right life through Jesus Christ. Not through your flesh, but through Jesus Christ. You may think that people in this world are winning because they have money and position and fun, but you would be wrong. When we're in Tampa, we drove along the shore there, and there's yachts galore. Multi-million-dollar yachts. And unbelievably expensive cars. I mean, driving all over that downtown area when you're going through, I mean, expensive Lamborghinis and all kinds of Beamers and all kinds of expensive cars. And we look at that and said, boy, wouldn't that be really nice to have all those things? You understand all the divorces, all the drunken stupors, waking up in a pool of vomit the next day after a party on the yacht. You call that winning? You call that winning? No, that's not winning. That's losing. You think about the people that have gone to jail, gone to prison because of their schemes and plans to make more money. They lived in penthouses on top of tall buildings and they had everything they could ever want in this world. And now they're sitting in a small 8x8 jail cell. Is that winning? No. How about the people in 1929? Whenever they realized that the dollars that they had in the bank were worthless. By the way, that day is coming again. Mark it down. It's coming again. You can't live on credit and survive. It's coming. It's coming just as sure as the sun comes up because you can't do wrong and get away with it. In 1929, there were people that opened their office windows on the 10th floor and stepped out and fell to their death because they had lost everything. And they said, I'd rather not live than to have to deal with the fact that I've lost all my money and my possessions, my stocks are worthless. Why should I go on living? Why? Because their life was only about things and material. Is that winning? No, that's losing. And you may think, as many do, the vast majority of the people living on this planet think this, that money, material things, wealth, popularity, Hollywood, all the things that are glitz and glamour, that's winning. It's not. It's losing. What you need to do is come to Lord Jesus Christ. That's winning. You say, well, Christians don't have a lot of money and Christians don't have a lot of things. Well, they have Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. What happened to that idea and thinking? I'm not saying that there's some glorification of being poor and impoverished. I don't mean that at all. There are Christians that do have wealth, but what do they do with their wealth? If they're truly saved, they use it for God's glory. They make sure that God's work's taken care of. They make sure that missionaries are supported. They make sure that the work of God is continued here upon this world. Why? Because it's not their money. It's God's money. And they want to use it for His glory. Number two, it's unethical to stay a lost sinner. Now think about this for just a moment. It's unethical to stay a lost sinner. You owe it to your family, your friends, your wife, your children to get right with God. Why? Because you're standing in the way of others coming to Christ. How many moms and dads stood away of their children coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? How many men stood in the way of their wife coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ because they refused? They'd be under such conviction and yet not come. I've told this illustration. I've shared this with you. Dr. Hobbs shared it often in his ministry. When he was preaching, I think it was up in West Virginia, about a young couple that were sitting up in the near the front, and he could see throughout the service this young man was just stewing. He was under such conviction. And at the invitation time Dr. Hobbs was giving, the man stood up, stepped out, and his girlfriend stood in the pew, locked herself in there. And he looked at her and said, move out of the way. And she said, I'm not moving. And the young man looked at her and looked at her and looked at her, and then he went and sat back down in his pew. Dr. Hobbs used to say, I always wondered whatever happened to that young man if he ever came to faith in Jesus Christ. But he allowed someone to stand in his way. And that someone was just as guilty because they stood in the way of another person coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Let me tell you something, it's unethical to stay a lost sinner. Matthew stood in the way of all those he knew until he got right with God. He was unethical in all his dealings because he was a sinner. And he blocked others from coming to Christ. I'm so thankful that he stood up and walked away from his customs office, aren't you? We have the book of Matthew, a testimony to a man who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Number three, he owed it to the Lord Jesus Christ who died and gave himself for him. Let me tell you something. Every person on this earth owes it to the Lord Jesus Christ to repent of their sin and believe. It brings no honor to Christ for sinners to die and go to hell. It brings no glory. What happens in heaven when one sinner comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? What does the Bible tell us about what heaven does? The Bible says that heaven rejoices when one sinner trusts Christ. That's what rejoices the heart of God. He gets no glory from lost sinners going and dying and going to hell. You owe it to Christ to come to Him. If someone had come to rescue me in my moment of deepest need, I would do everything in my power to honor them. Wouldn't you? You think about that poor little baby, 14 hours upside down in a car, mother dead, nothing that could be done. People tried to go in there. 14 hours later, they're able to flip the car over and the baby's still alive. But the mother's gone. We don't know the full story, but what I have read in the newspapers is that she was texting. Lost control of the car, went over the side, lost her life in the process. Let me tell you something. That little baby, when it gets older, is going to be told that story. You were rescued. You were saved from a freezing river. As you hung upside down in your car seat, you were incapacitated when we got there. Your face was blue. But the paramedics were able to breathe into you and get life back into you, and God spared you. God spared you. Would you not think that a person said, you know what? God spared me. I owe Him my life. I need to come to Him. Fourthly, to be saved is the only safe way for eternity. To be saved is the only safe way for eternity. Some of you are playing with your eternal souls, playing games. Matthew didn't want to play games. He was done. He wanted to be sure. And he got up and he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ, or listening by way of radio or the internet, you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and cast your case into His hands. He's the judge. He's the judge. I'd rather throw myself at the mercy of the judge now than to stand at the great white throne judgment and hear the words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And your screaming soul be cast right into the lake of fire. I would rather meet the judge now than later. How about you this morning? Would you rather meet the judge now and get your soul transformed and be delivered because of the work and righteousness of Jesus Christ? Or continue on your way thinking, you know, I want to get this right sooner or later. I'll get it right. I'll make a decision. One of these foxhole conversion type things. I'll do it whenever I get in a real pickle. I'll go ahead and take it. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. If you have been given light, the longer you go and the longer you stray from that light, the less likely you will be saved. The less likely you'll be saved. My spirit will not always strive with men. We learn in the book of Genesis. God will not always strive with people who reject the light. You need to move from darkness to light this morning. You need to move from death to life. Not because of this preacher, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ who died and gave Himself. You owe it to Him because He gave you His all. And you need to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late. Father in heaven, I thank You for the testimony of Matthew, who when called of Thee, left all to follow Thee. What a conversion took place in his life. And Lord, we pray for those who may be here today without the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for them, first of all, that they might realize that they're a sinner. That must come first. If I don't believe I'm a sinner, then I certainly won't believe I need to be saved from my sin. There must be that conviction that takes place within the heart. Lord, I pray that You'd bring about conviction in the hearts of those here without Jesus. That's something that this preacher cannot do. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. And we plead with Thee, Father, to allow Your Spirit to do a work in hearts and lives of those who are lost here today. But I pray, Father, that You would bring them through conviction to conversion, where they realize and sense their need of Jesus Christ only, and forsake all to follow Him. Father, I pray that You would do that kind of a work in hearts and lives today. And Father, as Christians, there's so much that we can take away from this. Lord, help us to be honest with Thee all the time. Help us to walk closely with Thee. That means spending time in Your precious Word day after day. Lord, help us to be faithful servants for Thee and to grow up and mature and be edified through the preaching, teaching, and study of the precious Word of God. Lord, I pray that You'd work in hearts today, and we'll give You the glory and the praise for all that You do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.